In Acts chapter 4 this morning. And if you remember in Acts chapter 3, the two apostles, Peter and John, they worked a miracle, or rather, it was worked through the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave them power to work a miracle, and they healed a lame man that sat at the temple of the Jews. He sat at the temple, the gate of the temple, and they healed him. And the people that were in the temple, they recognize this, and they're amazed. They're in wonder, but they're more amazed. Their amazement is more directed to Peter and John. So we look at chapter 4. It says in verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." So here they're preaching the gospel to the people that are in the temple, and the priests, the captains of the temple and the Sadducees, they see this. And so they came upon them. Notice the word "they," which shows that not only Peter was speaking, but that John was also speaking to the people in the temple. This shows their diligence, their faithfulness, and integrity in the ministration of the word. And while they were doing their master's work, while they were doing God's work, these priests and the Sadducees came upon them. These priests and these captains of the temple, they were in agreement, as we will see in verse 2. And the way these priests came upon them so fast is because they kept watch in the temple. They kept watch, and they made note of everything that was going on. So they definitely made note of Peter and John speaking the gospel. In fact, in the temple, there actually was three places that these temple captains kept watch. There's three angles in which they watched in the temple. But if you look at verse 2, it says, "being grieved that they taught the people." It could have been any form of doctrine. It could have even been the right doctrine. But they were especially grieved at the doctrine that they were preaching. And that they were grieved because they taught the people. These priests and Sadducees were distressed at the fact that Peter and John were preaching to the people. It pained them in their hearts to the point that they were filled with wrath and indignation. So they had to step over there. They had to go and talk to them. "And being grieved, they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So that's really why they were filled with wrath. This was what really got under their skin, was the fact that they were preaching Jesus Christ and that He was risen from the dead. No, they didn't. They didn't. I don't think any of them did. Right. They thought what they were teaching was complete hypocrisy.
Heresy,
yeah.
They had rejected Christ as the Savior. They didn't believe on Him.
So they most definitely would have cast out His resurrection. They wouldn't have had nothing to do with it.
Well, like you said, in the Scripture, they didn't like what was going on, what they were listening to.
That's right. They had to go over there and say something. They couldn't stand it. Gill says they also preached up the resurrection of the dead in His name and asserted that He would be the author of it and it would be erected by His power.
Well,
that's right. They were grieved because it was completely was in disagreement with their doctrine. That's the other thing. It cut down everything that they taught. Verse 3, "And they laid hands on them." They were offended and distressed so much that they seized Peter and John by force. They arrested them and put them in hold until the next day. So they didn't put them in prison, but basically had them under home arrest or custody. They had them under custody. until they could bring them before the Sanhedrin to be examined and then probably punished. They were looking into that. They were looking into how they were going to punish them. And it says in verse 3, the last part, for it was now eventide. So it was 3 o'clock in the evening when Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. And then it was also, and then they healed the lame man, as we read in back in chapter 3. In that case, it is later on in the evening at this point. Later on in the evening. It says in verse 4, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. So in the temple, there were many that truly heard the gospel when Peter and John were preaching. It says that those many that heard believed. They could do nothing but believe. They had no choice. They were pricked in their hearts. They believed the report that was given of Christ and His sacrifice and of Him being raised from the dead. They believed these things. And then the second part of verse 4, it says, and the number of men was about 5,000. Would it not have been great if even it was only one man that was saved? But it was 5,000. 5,000 men. That's a lot of men to be converted. This is excluding the 3,000 that were added when the Holy Spirit came down. Remember we read that in chapter 2? But 5,000 were added into the family of God that day. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes. So we know that the two apostles were kept overnight, and now come the great council of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. And verse 6, they describe who it is that is coming forth. And Annas, the high priest. Annas was appointed high priest of this time. Of course, he no longer is needed because our heavenly high priest made the ultimate sacrifice. They no longer needed to sacrifice bulls and goats. And then Caiaphas, who also was appointed high priest and actually continued after the death of Christ 3 years later. He continued in that position 3 years. And then it says, and John, who was, according to Gill's notes, was a famous Jewish rabbi who lived at the time, and he also lived past the destruction of Israel. That's recorded. And then there's Alexander, who also was a Jewish rabbi, and according to Gill's notes, the name Alexander, this is just a side note, but his name was Alexander. And that name, Alexander, became very popular after Alexander the Great, who during this time spent a while in Jerusalem. And Alexander the Great, he conquered the known world, so he spent a little bit of time in Jerusalem. So his name became popular. But anyway, and it says, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So you have a bunch of men that are part of this council. All the members of the Sanhedrin were gathered together. Who were the Supreme Council of the Jews? They basically ran things.
Kind of like the Board of Deacons.
That's right. Yeah.
Well, maybe it's better than that. I'm thinking, mine's going to Congress because I watch a lot of that on Fox News. Maybe one of these special committees that represent Congress. You know,
right.
These guys are the higher ups.
Correct. And the Romans actually allowed them to carry out trials and all that. The Romans actually allowed them to do that.
They figured if they policed within themselves, because the Romans ran the place, but they allowed the Jews to take care of their own internally.
Right.
Because they got less kickback than when the Romans, if the Romans sentenced a Jew, there was a lot more disturbance within.
Right.
They were smart.
Right. So they allowed them to take care of their own.
Yeah. So like you said, no kickback from the Jews. That is smart. But anyway, Peter and John, they're in front of this council. All right. And verse 7 it says, "And when they had set them in the midst," in other words, they brought in Peter and John and set them right in the middle of the Sanhedrin. And the way that they sat, the Sanhedrin, well, the way they sat was a semicircle or a half moon shape. And the reason why it wasn't a full circle was so that the contending parties could come and witness, witness speaking to them, and then they could go about their business. They weren't completely surrounded. They could just come in and go right back out once they were done. And then it says in verse 7, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" So they ask them a question. They basically wondered if it was natural power, divine power, or perhaps diabolical power, in which the two apostles healed the lame man. They were probably hoping it was diabolical power so they could go ahead and punish him. Right.
They have claimed the power of these gods to heal, and there were sorcerers that type of thing.
I think some of them in the name of Balaam. Well, that was one of them.
Yeah. And that still goes on today. It's not as public as what it
was then. Right. So anyway, they are trying to figure out, by what power have you, or what, by what name have you done this miracle? By what name have you done this? They were wondering this in hopes of charging Christ and His two disciples with diabolical power, or in other words, power of the devil. They were definitely ready to judge and punish Peter and John for the wonderful act that they were a part of. They didn't have that power. They were given the power to carry it out. They were but mere instruments. But they were part of that miracle. But the Sanhedrin is ready to judge Peter and John.
Yes.
Verse 8, they said, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them," him being filled with the Holy Ghost gave him the ability to speak the truth of the gospel. It gave him boldness and freedom to proclaim all that Christ had done. As Christ promised His disciples, they would have been brought before governors and magistrates. He told them that you would be brought before governors and higher-ups for my name. See?
I wish I knew what the scripture was, but when He was directing them to go out to these villages, He said, don't take any extra clothes with you, don't worry about your food.
Right.
Don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Spirit will give you...
Right. Give you utterance. That's right. And that's a good point you brought up that verse. I have one verse, it's not that one that you're talking about, but Matthew 10:18, and it says, "And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." So He told them, you're going to be brought before these higher-ups for my name's sake. And what do we have here? Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, because they proclaim Christ. And it says, verse 8, "Ye rulers of the people and the elders of Israel." So He addresses them. Peter addresses them by their proper titles as magistrates of Israel, which is appropriate for a Christian to do in this circumstance. Honor should be given where honor is due. And so they're giving honor to these men. So the question is, what is Peter going to present to these elders? Let's look in the next verse.
There's two verses that he's looking for there. Luke 21:15 and Ephesians 6:19 are both very similar.
Luke.
Can you read them?
Luke 21:15, "For Luke, I will give you speech and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict."
Amen.
And in Ephesians 6:19, "Pray also for me, that whatever I open my mouth, divine utterance may be given me, so that I will boldly make known the mysteries of the gospel."
There you go. Well, there you go.
Yeah.
So verse 9, Peter says, "If we this day be examined of the good deed done." In other words, Peter and John receiving the credit for the miraculous event in which a lame man from birth was healed. We of course know that while Peter and John were there, and while they did perform that miracle, they were but mere instruments. In fact, the proof is all there. Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. So, through the power of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is power from Jesus Christ, it is power from God, and therefore credit for this miraculous event goes to none other than Jesus Christ. So again, we already covered this in the preceding chapter, but we can see here, as Peter had already explained to the people of Israel, so now he must explain to the elders of Israel. He says, to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. Again, this lame man, he was healed from his defect in nature, and not only this, but he was made whole so that he had perfect use of his limbs and his body. So Peter's, he's explaining himself very well. Look at verse 10. He says, but it, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel. So let it be known unto the Sanhedrin. Let it be known to the people of Israel, all of them, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by the apostles calling on the name of Jesus Christ, and mainly through the power and authority of Jesus Christ, Peter again reminds them that it is the same Jesus whom ye crucified. This is to make sure that the Sanhedrin know who Peter is talking about. They knew who he was talking about. It may have been Pilate and the Romans that delivered Christ to be crucified, but it ultimately started with the Jewish elders and the people.
It's just like Brother Neil said. The Romans crucified.
Right.
But it was these people right here that the Romans turned them loose on Christ.
Right.
And the Romans let them have their way. And they said, crucify.
Well, one of his own betrayed him.
Yes.
And then the elders delivered him. And they delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate delivered him to be crucified.
Yeah.
Yep.
In fact, if you remember, Pilate washed his hands.
Yeah.
This isn't on us. This isn't on the Romans.
Right.
This is on you, the Sanhedrin court.
That's right.
That was exactly what he meant when he was washing his hands.
Yep. And he was right. He was right. I don't know if he was right about him being clean.
No, he wasn't. He was given the Sanhedrin court. I think he's given them a last chance to back out.
Right. Yep.
And they were offered up a thief, a murderer in Barabbas.
And they rather him.
And they said, because during the Passover, one could be chosen to be released. And they said, let Barabbas go, crucify him.
Yep.
And you know, you've got to think about how that's going to go down in the last days.
I got another good point about that later on in this chapter. It's pretty good. Gil actually pointed it out. But anyway, this is the same Jesus whom ye crucified. Same exact one. Who also, we're still in verse 10, whom God raised from the dead. So he also points out to them that God raised the same Christ that ye crucified, he raised him from the dead. That's right. Yep. And the reason they point this out is because that is what they are called to do. They are called to proclaim the gospel. And Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, that's the gospel.
Yes, indeed. That's good news.
That's good news. That's right. That's good news for us who believe, because He conquered the grave for us.
Good news to the sinner, too.
It is the good news for the sinner. Yep.
There it is.
The sinner that realizes he's a sinner. They are doing what was commanded to them to do, and that is to preach the gospel. This is what they are doing right now. They're doing this right now. And what courage they must have had to preach Jesus Christ to the ones that had Him crucified, to the ones that rejected Him completely.
They had to have been filled with the
Holy Spirit.
Because
yeah.
Look, these same people just crucified.
That's right.
They said, they got us in here. We're next.
Yep.
It would have been a good opportunity to shut up right there and say, look, we didn't mean none of that.
Yeah.
No, they were bold.
They were bold. They were filled with all boldness.
This is the same Peter who denied him
three times, right? Glory to God.
Something changed in Peter, or something got into Peter.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit. Yes.
I think something got into Peter. So we look at this, continuing on. He says, verse 11, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." So he goes back to a little bit of prophecy in Psalms 118:22, "The stone which the builders refuse has become the headstone of the corner." So what does he mean there? This is the stone. Jesus Christ is compared to a stone or a rock. And this is Jesus Christ. This is who that's talking about. He is the Messiah with strength and duration like a stone. For us as believers, He is the only stone. He is the only rock that you can stand upon, and all other ground as sinking sand. So He is the chief cornerstone. And it says, "which was set at naught of you builders." So the builders were building a house or a temple, and they were given a stone. And they rejected that stone because they didn't like it. They rejected it. They set it aside. Israel was given a Messiah. And they rejected and refused that Messiah and had him killed. Instead of Israel making Christ their foundation stone, they built their temple upon the traditions of the Pharisees and scribes and their own righteousness. That same Jesus, which has become the head of the corner. Jesus Christ is the only stone and foundation which He keeps the whole house of both Jews and Gentiles united together. And the whole elect of God is standing upon that stone, that foundation. He again is the only stone. And if not upon that stone, if you don't stand upon that stone, then you will sink into the sand.
Amen.
You will sink into destruction. So we keep looking at this. Verse 12, it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other." Meaning there is no salvation other than through Jesus Christ. This is not salvation from a defect from birth or some physical illness like they gave to the lame man. No, this is talking about salvation from eternal destruction. What Peter is talking about has to do with the spiritual and eternal state of men, in which men cannot save other men and man cannot save himself. He says, "Neither is there salvation in any other." There's no other way. It's only Jesus Christ. He says, "For there is none other name under heaven given among men. There is no other man and no other thing that was like Jesus Christ." He was the one and only Savior of sinners. Only His person, blood, and resurrection whereby we must be saved. Through Him and Him alone can you be saved. You must believe on the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. You must be saved by Him, and or you will sink into the sand, the destruction of sand. Sink into destruction. So, verse 13, Peter says, Peter doesn't say that. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," they saw how bold they were, "with what courage they had been given, it could not have been put any simpler by Peter and John. They presented the gospel to the elders of Israel."
Yep.
They couldn't have put it any simpler. It was straightforward. "They saw the boldness of Peter and John. They saw the firmness of their minds, and they saw how that they were not afraid to proclaim Christ." They must have had great courage, huh? "For they charged them with the murder of the Son of God. They told them how that the only and true Messiah that they had rejected was now risen from the grave by God the Father." They told them all that. You imagine them, the high priests and all that, they burning up. And it says, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. In other words, not at what they had just heard, but the elders were probably told about Peter and John and how they were brought up being the fishermen and not being taught by doctors or the high priests. They weren't taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. They were fishermen.
They figured they'd bring these little boys in and have their way with them.
Oh, yeah. They
in the Sanhedrin were the biblical scholars of the time.
That's right.
These were people who did nothing but they spent all their time in the temple studying.
Yep. Reading the Old Testament, studying it. They knew it. They knew it.
It was like it'd be like an old construction worker, and I'm not running them down. I was one all my life, or just a plain old layman going up against a team of the best lawyers.
That's right. That's right.
They have no contest here. We're going to bring them in here and get this straight right now.
Yeah. But doesn't God say somewhere in His Word, I don't remember, I'm just He takes the simple things, the unwise, to confound the wise?
They didn't take into account, as was in the days of David when he fought against these Philistines and God's enemy. They didn't take into account that God was on these two guys' side.
Yeah,
they didn't take that into account.
They didn't take it. We're thrown in the furnace. Yep.
All these things, just another one where God gave people the power, supernatural power, to withstand something that they couldn't do on their own.
That's right. That's amazing. So, well, they perceived that they were ignorant men, and like you said, they thought they were going to have their way with them. But they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that these had been with Jesus. They marveled at how well the apostles talked with such fluency. They remembered Peter and John and how that they were persons that were the disciples of Jesus Christ. They remembered them. They remembered who they were. And it says in verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them. So not only was Peter and John taken into custody, but the healed man, he's also there. He was also taken in with them. Either that or he came as a witness unto them.
Yeah.
And his position, I could absolutely see that. Him being 40 years laying around and then he's healed up.
He
couldn't. Which was indeed a good witness, for we know that the healed man recognized that it was by Jesus Christ's authority and power that he was healed. The layman recognized that. He recognized it was God that gave him mercy. According to what it says here, he just stood there, and what could the Sanhedrin say? He's right there. What could they say about that? They could say nothing about it. Nothing against it. The elders also knew this man and how that he had been lame from birth. How could they say anything about the means or manner of his cure? How could they say anything? They could not blame or accuse by any means. In verse 15 it says, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, so they told the apostles and the healed man to go outside the council chambers. They're about to discuss what they're going to do with them. And this was appropriate for the council to do if they were to discuss a situation about these men that they had under custody. And it says they conferred among themselves. They talked among themselves. They were scheming. They were trying to think of how are we going to punish these guys? Verse 16, it says, saying, what shall we do with these men? They discuss what they should do with the apostles, whether they should hold them in custody even longer, punish them by putting them in prison, or just letting them go, which would have been the just and right thing to do, was just let them go. It says, for that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them. So they were convicted. convicted that a miracle was wrought, and it was carried out by Peter and John. Not only this, but they knew that it was a known thing that happened among the people. That was the big part right there. This is the difficulty of the situation, because that the miracle had been done not only just among the Sanhedrin, but it was done among the people. The ordinary Jews, they had seen this. If it was just done in the front of the Sanhedrin, they could have concealed it, and in turn denied the two apostles, and they surely would have done that. And they could have punished them, because they could have hid it. But it says, manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. Again, everybody that frequently went to the temple knew this man. They knew that lame man. And so when he was healed, the news that he was healed probably spread like wildfire. There was no way for the Sanhedrin to smother the talk of the lame man being healed. They couldn't smother it. And they could not deny it. They even say, and we cannot deny it. The facts are so certain and evident that they cannot hide it. They cannot hide it. In verse 17 it says, but that it spread no further among the people, meaning not in Jerusalem, but it spread to the inhabitants in other parts of the nation. And then it says, they say, let us straitly threaten them. So they would have threatened them with imprisonment. And according to Gill, they could have received 40 stripes or lashes, which would have been near death. Or they could have received death itself, according to Gill's notes. And it says, and they spake henceforth to no man in his name. I lost my place.
Verse 17.
Yeah.
They threaten.
Yeah, they threaten us. Let us. I lost my place. Verse 17 says, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So what name? That would have been Jesus Christ. They will not have the name of Jesus Christ preached or talked about. They will threaten the two apostles to never again preach or teach on the doctrines and the gospels of Jesus Christ. And what that means is they are never to teach to any Jew nor any Gentile. And that also includes miracles and healing as well. They didn't want any of it. They were going to threaten them that they henceforth never again preach the gospel. So if we look back, let's look at verse 18, and it says, and they called them from outside the chambers, and so brought them back in before the council. And it says, and commanded them not to speak at all. That is, to never speak privately or publicly the ministry of the word or the miracles, the working of miracles. Never in the city nor in the country. So, and then they say, nor teach in the name of Jesus. That means his doctrine and gospel, nor even speak his name. So they threaten them to never speak or to teach Jesus Christ.
He was talking to his apostles or disciples one time, Christ was teaching them, and said, you who deny me before men, I'll deny before my Father.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
Remember that?
Yeah.
And he says, those who teach my commandments and follow me, then I will be with them.
So right.
They are. They're not denying him at all. They're fixing not to.
And then I think he also said to not be scared what men can do to you, but rather fear what God. Don't fear men that can take away your body. Yep, it does. And it says, let's see what Peter and John have to say. It says, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, again with great courage and boldness, They had not a fear of man, but they had a fear of God. They say, whether it be right in the sight of God, who is all-knowing and omniscient God, who knows all the actions of men and what springs from them, the God of holiness, who is just and true in everything He does, that same God, in the sight of God, to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. In other words, the magistrates are to be obeyed, but not more than God. Especially when they are asking things contrary to Him,
right.
and that have to do with His nature and His will,
right.
And His honor and His glory, because that definitely has something to do with His honor and glory. They're asking Peter and John to not glorify and honor God. Gill says, doesn't it say in the Bible that God is a jealous God? Gill says, whatever is agreeable to the law and will of God, commanded by magistrates, should be attended to and cheerfully obeyed. But what is not should be disregarded. In verse 20 it says, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. For them it was morally impossible for them to not speak on the things pertaining to Christ. They could not avoid speaking the truth that they have been that has been engraved into their very souls. They could not help but speak the truth. And the things which we have heard and have seen and heard, the miracles and doctrines of Christ, they had seen a lot. His resurrection from the dead, they saw that as well. And they were and ear witnesses of all this, but they cannot help but speak these things. In verse 21 it says, so when they had further threatened them, so they probably repeated again a second time something like what was back in verse 18 to never speak about Jesus Christ. They threatened them once again. They gave them a second threat, and then it says they let them go. They didn't acquit them as innocent men, but they released them from custody because they couldn't hold them no longer. And then it says, finding nothing how they might punish them. They weren't able to accuse or punish them in any way. They had nothing that they could go by. Yes, sir. There you go.
The other thing is the point I think that's important to remember here is if every time that Peter and John speak of Christ as the Savior and speak as Christ the Messiah and what He did and His miracles, they point their finger back at the Sanhedrin and say, you crucified this man. You committed, and I think the Sanhedrin has some guilt feels there. You know, they realize that they had messed up.
Right.
And they couldn't change that.
That's right.
And they realized that their sin was being pointed out.
Yep. That's a good point. So, they let them go because they couldn't bring anything against them. They probably searched again. They probably searched diligently to try to find something.
In the scripture, to find anything that they could bring up on charges, and in the Roman law too.
They were flipping through it, huh? They were trying to find something to bring against them. What kept Peter and John safe, other than the hand of God, was because of the people. The people that had witnesses. The Sanhedrin were not bothered by the injustice of punishing the apostles, nor did they have any concern of offending God. They didn't. They were afraid of the people. And they were afraid of losing credit among them. They had a concern for carnal flesh rather than the spirit, as do all men who are spiritually dead. They had a concern. Verse 22?
No, the back half of 21.
Because of the people?
Yeah, right after. glorified the people. They because all they
for all men glorify God for what that which was done. So they that 5,000 that were saved, they glorified God for what He had done. So they didn't have a leg to stand on how to to punish Peter and John. And in verse 22, what does it say there? For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. 40 years he laid on the ground and had to be carried wherever he wanted to go. So, what a miracle that was shown. A man born lame and lived that way till he was 40 years old. This miraculous event was both for the good of men and the glory of God. It also was more confirmation of the gospel of Christ. The lame man was healed, and it's a chain of events. The 5,000 were added right after that because they were given the opportunity to preach the gospel. And God was glorified throughout the whole process. He was glorified even when Peter and John were speaking to the Sanhedrin. They didn't back down, did they? Verse 23, and it says, and being let go, they went to their own company. So after being dismissed from custody, they went back to their own men, which we can assume was the other apostles, or some of the 120 that were filled with the Holy Spirit back in chapter 2. And it says, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. They reported all the commands and injunctions that were laid upon them, and what threatenings they had been given, and no doubt likewise what answers that they had returned to them, what they had told the Sanhedrin. They probably told them about that. Verse 24 it says, and when they heard that, when they heard the report of their fellow brothers about what the Sanhedrin had commanded, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Lord, Thou art our God. So they're addressing God, God the Father of Christ. To God they give glory and honor to, for they know that He supplies their every needs. And He supplies the grace. Notice how they start off their prayer. They already have addressed Him, and now they give honor to Him who has all power. For they say, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them is. So this is full proof of the omniscience of God. And whatever the circumstances are, is there anything that our God cannot take care of? Is there anything He cannot, you know, help us with? There, Gill says, what is it He will not do for His saints? For the accomplishment of His purposes, the making good of His covenant and promises, the fulfillment of prophecies, the good of His people, and the glory of His name. What is it He will not do for His saints? Verse 25, they say, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? So this is David prophesying about the Gentiles and the Jews being against Christ and who delivered him to his death. It says in verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. So the kings of the earth would have been the Romans, Pilate being the head governor over Jerusalem, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord. Those rulers would have been the Jewish rulers.
Right.
And notice it says that they were against the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
That word Lord translates to God Jehovah, or as we call Him, God the Father. They were against God the Father. So they were against God the Father because they were against His Son, Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And to be against one is to be against all three. It's to be against God. They were against God. And it says in verse 27, "For of a truth against the holy child Jesus." They were against Him, and they declared that they would not have this man to rule over them. They could not, however, as much as they would have liked to, they could not deny the truth that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ, the anointed Son of God. They could not deny it, no matter how much they wanted to. And it says, "Whom thou hast anointed." And Gill says, "Christ was, in some sense, anointed to be a prophet, priest, and king from eternity, being so early set up as a mediator or called unto and invested with that office." And it says, "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together."
Right.
And something that Gill points out, this was that point I was going to bring up earlier about when they had gathered together to judge Christ. The Roman Gentiles and the people of Israel were enemies. They were enemies. Yet they came together to mock, scourge, and crucify this innocent and holy person. I don't think it will be that hard for the Antichrist to gather up all these enemies. Because when it comes to God, men hate God. It doesn't matter what kind of man they are. They all hate God.
It
says, verse 28, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So in other words, it was according to the will of God and His determined counsel that Christ will be delivered up for the transgressions of His people. He was delivered by His enemies. However, it was God who ultimately delivered up Christ. The Romans and the Jews were nothing more than instruments in which God carried out His determined will. This was determined to happen. It was predestined to happen that Christ would make that ultimate sacrifice for His people. Verse 29, I've got 5 minutes, I'm trying to hurry up. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Behold the commands of the Pharisees, and behold the threats of thy servants. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word." They're praying. They're in need of their Father. They're in need of boldness. They need help from their Lord. They need the boldness that they would speak the truth and the gospel. Imagine being threatened with imprisonment or death if you were to preach the gospel at all, even in your own house. Imagine the boldness and courage you would have in order to speak in public the things of God, especially with a death threat if you do. Imagine the courage and boldness. You would definitely need the Lord in that situation. And the apostles need their Lord, for they are in this exact predicament. They need the Lord. In verse 30 it says, "By stretching forth thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." So they not only prayed for boldness, but that the Lord would also stretch forth His hand to heal, so that the signs and wonders of men being healed would continue. So they give credit to God. God's the one that's doing the healing, but they're the instruments. So they're praying that these signs and these wonders would continue. In verse 31, "And when they had prayed," when they had finished praying to the Lord, "the place was shaken where they were assembled together." The place where they were standing was physically shaken. So you kind of get a similar thing that happened when the Holy Spirit came down. The rushing mighty wind, but this was like an earthquake almost. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were given an increase. They were already filled. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. But they were given an increase to receive boldness like what they had prayed for. "It even, and they spake the word of God with boldness." So they were given the boldness. to speak the word of God. And it wasn't boldness to speak amongst themselves, but it was rather boldness to speak in public.
That's right.
To preach the gospel like they were commanded to do.
Yep.
Like what they had done before. In verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. They were as they should be. Of one heart and one soul, which is to say they were in agreement with one another, especially with the things of God. How could they not be in agreement? They were all God's children. And it says, neither said any of them that aught of things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. So in other words, they shared with one another, and they did not claim, nor did they speak of that which they owned, but it says that they had all things common. Whenever a man was in need, they were there for, they presented it to whatever his needs were. In the world of men, this is not possible. It's not possible for men to do that. But when God makes the difference, when God steps into the picture, it is very much so possible. Men are greedy. They don't want to share with anyone. Men want everything for themselves. But when God steps into the picture of all these men, that very thing is possible. In verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Gill says, either in a very powerful way, with great fervency of spirit and ardor of mind and uncommon zeal, or with great efficacy on the souls of men, or with many miracles and powerful operations in healing the sick, casting out devils, etc. And it says, and great grace was upon them all. So not only the apostles, but unto the whole church was given great grace to do these things. And I'm out of time, so I'll read these last four verses. They're pretty straightforward. It says, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of things that were sold. They sold everything they had, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had needed. And in verse 36, and it talks about a man, Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. He was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, and having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they whatever they possessed, they didn't claim it as his own, but they sold it, and they had all things common. What an amazing thing. So that's the end of chapter 4, and we'll look at chapter 5 next Sunday.